how it lights my path, how it guides my way.
Into complete legitimate sonship and daughtership. And we see that in him giving the son the best robe, the ring, and the shoes. He's reinstated him. But here is the climax, that he not only forgives his sin, he not only abundantly, lovingly, lavishly forgives his sin, he not only reinstates him to legitimate sonship, but he enjoys fellowship with him. The climax of this story is a feast where, after entering into fellowship, there is enjoyment of one another. And this is brought out particularly in this word, celebrate. The Greek word behind it, ethreno, it is a word that emphasizes the joy in fellowship. It emphasizes the rejoicing. It could legitimately be transferred rejoicing. This is just a snapshot of a little Bible website. You'll see to gladden, to make joyful, to be glad, to be merry, to rejoice in, to be delighted with a thing. Do you believe, do you know in your lived experience that after God abundantly, lovingly, lavishly has forgiven you, that after he's reinstated you into the place of legitimate sons and daughters in his family, that he enjoys you, that he's delighted to be in relationship with you? Do you know, part of the problem is that so often we get given or shown distorted pictures of this reality. So we get kind of two extremes on one spectrum. So on the one side, we have the kind of people that say, God loves me and he enjoys me. No matter what I do, he loves me, enjoys me. Even if I'm living in sin, he loves me and enjoys me. No matter what I do, when I worship, it is all about God loving and enjoying me. And every time I worship, I feel that God loves and enjoys me. Do you get the picture? The other side of the spectrum is someone who will say, God loves me because he's acted for me. And I know that he loves me because he done this. He sent his son to die for me. I don't know about all this enjoyment business. That's a bit too emotional for God. What I know is that God has acted for me. He's shown his love for me. And that's all I need to know. Believing this truth is the culmination of what I know about God's love. Got that picture? I think so often we're shown these two distorted kind of sides of the extreme, both of which have truth in them, both of which have error in them. And what I'm really hoping, as we think about this story of the prodigal son, I'm really hoping to kind of give you a meaningful picture of what it means that we can know the Father's enjoyment, that you can enter into it, that we can have our minds renewed to the truth, but also that we can have this truth landed in our hearts in a place where it is our experience. Does that sound good? Wonderful. Okay, the first point. The Father's enjoyment, sorry, can we go back once? Thank you. The Father's enjoyment is experienced in relationship. Maybe this sounds like an obvious point, but it's important. See, where this side goes wrong is that it conflates everything about what it means for God to love us. What both sides get right is they understand that God does love us, and that they understand that God is committed to this world in love. No matter how broken it is, no matter how broken you are, God is committed to you in love. He will always be committed to you in love, no matter what you do. And he will never stop until that final day. He will never stop pursuing you in his committed love. But that's not the same, at least in the way I'm using the word, as God enjoying you. And the parent is, the parent-child, surprise, surprise, thinking about the father, the parent-child analogy is the easiest to see it. If you know any good parent, they love their child. No matter what they do, no matter how far they go in the other direction of what the parent wants for their life, they'll keep on loving the child. They'll keep on be committed to them. No matter how much they reject relationship with them, that parent will keep on loving them. Am I right? But that doesn't mean that that parent is enjoying their child. It doesn't mean they're pleased with them. There's a difference. And this side conflates the two. It just squashes it into one thing. God loves me and he enjoys me and I know it. This side, they say there is no other layer. God just loves me and that's it. The only way I know it is that Jesus died for me. And of course, that's true. Of course, that's the foundation. Of course, we need to know it. But there's more to it than that, that we can know that he loved us and he died for us to bring us into something. And that is a relationship that he really enjoys. When we enter into right relationship with God our Father through our Lord Jesus Christ, we can know that the Father actually enjoys us. We can know it. We can experience it. And that's the story of the prodigal son, that once he was forgiven, once he was brought back into the family as a son, he was enjoyed. They celebrated. They had fellowship together. And I've shown you that in this word, ephreno, but also you see it when you realize there is seldom any better way to describe loving and enjoying relationship to an ancient Israelite than a feast. This idea of feasting together instantly brings about the idea of enjoying one another in fellowship. That's true in the prodigal son. That's true throughout the whole of Scripture. I've got a question. Who do tithes in the Old Testament go to? And I'm actually looking for some congregation participation. The priests, wonderful. Any other answers? We settle in at that. The Levites, yep. Wonderful. It's actually a complicated question. When you see the layers of the different texts of the Old Testament and how they talk about tithes, you realize that yes, they do go to the priests and the Levites. You guys are right. They also go to the poor, the widows, the outcasts. But do you know, they also, of course, partly go to God. But do you know that one of the main recipients of tithes in the Old Testament is the person giving them? Did you know that? I want to show you a passage, but before I do, I just want to say, I'm not making a statement about tithing or giving or anything like that. In order to talk about tithing and giving, we have to look at all the Old Testament texts. Then we have to look at all the New Testament texts. Then we have to talk about how the New Testament fulfills the Old Testament. I'm not going there. I'm showing you how much the Father enjoys relationship with you. And I'm using tithes as an example. Okay, let's go to Deuteronomy 14. You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from your field year by year. Okay, so we're tithing the stuff that we're growing. Brilliant. And before the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose, that's the temple, to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine and of your oil and of the firstborn of the herd and your flock. What kind of tithe is this? I thought I was giving it to God or the Levites or the priests, but God's saying, eat it. What's going on? Let's carry on. And if the way is too long for you, that's to get to the temple. You know, we may not live in Jerusalem or Judah. We may be up in the north in Galilee. If that's too long for you, so that you're not able to carry all these flocks and these grains and this oil, then you can turn it into money, bind up your money in your hand, go to the place that the Lord your God chooses. That's the temple. So it doesn't even matter what I'm actually giving. If it's too much, if it's too heavy, I'm going to sell it. I'm going to carry money down to Jerusalem with me. And you can spend that money on whatever you desire, whether oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink or whatever your appetite craves. Is this the picture of God that you have when you think about giving? Whatever you want, you can spend it. It doesn't matter. What is going on here? Final verse, here we see it. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice. This tithing is not about what I give to God. This tithing is not about the priests or the Levites or the poor receiving something. This is about me eating with God. This is about me having a feast. This is about us rejoicing. And the reason it stresses that you must do it in the temple, that the important thing, it doesn't matter if you carry your sheep or your oxen with you, sell them, get some money and buy some when you get there. The important thing is that you do it in the temple, because the idea is not only we are eating and rejoicing, but God is eating and rejoicing
with us.
This is a father who longs to have fellowship with us, who longs to enjoy a meal with us. And this idea carries through the whole Old Testament into the New, and we see it fulfilled in the person of Jesus as he institutes this communion meal to us. Because in Luke, when it tells the story, it says something very interesting. In Luke 22, when the hour had come, he reclined at table and the apostles were with him. That's really important. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus was about to suffer. He was about to be whipped. He was about to be nailed to a piece of wood. And what's he thinking about? How much he desires to eat this meal with those disciples that have journeyed with him, that he's invested in, that he's spent time with. He desires, he earnestly desires. Do you know the word that's used here, the Greek word epithumeo? This is the word, it is not just I want to, this is I really want to. This is the same word that in the story of the lost son, when he's really hungry, when there's a famine, and it says he longed to eat the pods that the pigs were eating. That word, longing, this is the word that Jesus uses. I've longed to eat this meal with you. But that's not it, because do you see, it says it twice. This is, I really, really have longed to eat this meal with you. That is how much Jesus longs to have this fellowship. That's how much he wants to enjoy the company of the people that he has journeyed with as an adult in this earth. That's what he's thinking about before he suffers. Because, you know, God longs to have fellowship with us because he enjoys it. When we're in right relationship with God, when we're participating in the relationship that Jesus has won for us with the Father, he enjoys it. And you can know that enjoyment. This is the God that we serve. And do you know, when we know this, when we really know this, when it's landed in our heart, it changes the way we pray. It changes the way we think about prayer. It adds another dimension for us, because not only are we asking for things, which is a good thing, not only are we battling and fighting in prayer, which is a good thing, not only are we confessing our sin, which is a good thing, not only are we giving thanks, which is a good thing, but added to that is the dimension that prayer can just be the disposition of my heart where I'm just realizing I'm in communion with a God, the God, who enjoys me. And out of that place, whatever words or whatever actions are said, they're just an overflow of this communion of enjoyment, mutual communion of enjoyment. I want to tell you a story about one of the things that the Lord said to me that was one of the most life-changing things he's ever said to me. It not only changed the direction of my life very starkly, but it also changed something in my heart instantly. And I want to tell you this story because it started when I went on a prayer walk, and I wasn't saying much, I was by myself. I was living in Bristol at the time, and I was just enjoying communion with God. I'm not putting myself forward as the perfect example, but I can give you this as a genuine example. I just had that disposition of heart where I knew I was walking and enjoying communion with a father who enjoyed me. And the sun was shining, and that helps, doesn't it? Because the sun is a beautiful illustration and analogy of our triune God. I was walking, enjoying communion, and I walked past some houses like this. This is in the area of Bristol I was walking. Bristol has like amazing houses everywhere, even in the poorer areas. They have these big, amazing, grand areas. I was walking down, it was sunny, and just, it flowed out of my heart. I honestly didn't think about it at all. I was just enjoying this communion, and I just said, Lord, what do you think about this house? It was just, I was thinking about the house and I was enjoying communion with God, and so it was just what flowed out of me. And you know, God actually responded. I wasn't expecting him to, but he actually responded. And he said something that changed the direction of my life and changed something in my heart. And guess what? I'm not going to tell you what it was. I'm going to leave you on a cliffhanger. But the reason is because it distracts from the point. The point is that we can have fellowship with God knowing that he enjoys it. The moment we participate in this relationship that Jesus Christ has won for us, We participate in a relationship of mutual enjoyment. And that changes the way we pray. It changes the way we think about God. It changes everything in communion. It changes the way that I do my daily tasks as worship to him. Do you know, I think about Eric Liddell, who said, "When I run, I know the pleasure of God." Isn't that amazing? In running, I can know the pleasure of God. In working, I can know the pleasure of God. In my daily task, in my school, I can know the pleasure of God. I can know that he enjoys me. The Father's enjoyment is found in relationship. The second point. Oh, did my clicker work? It does. There you go. The Father's enjoyment is experienced in family relationship. So not just in relationship, but in family relationship. I asked Martin to stop the passage before the older brother and that scene, because I imagine you guys know it well. And the older brother, he had a challenge to entering in to the enjoyment of the family, didn't he? There was a stumbling block that stopped him from entering into this feast of mutual enjoyment. And it was self-righteousness. We know that well, don't we? And maybe that's our challenge as well. But I suspect there's a different challenge for most of us, if not all of us in this room, to entering in to God's family enjoyment. And that is individualism. Our individualism makes us read the Bible, and whatever we read it about me. I read all of the passages about God's love and God's enjoyment, and I read it about me. And it doesn't help that the English language doesn't distinguish between you, plural, and you, singular. And so it just helps me. It's just kind of fueling my individualism to say, yes, this is all about me. And I want to say yes to knowing God's enjoyment of me as an individual. I want to say yes and amen to that. We need to know that. In fact, I don't know that we can live the Christian life well without knowing that. But I want to say yes and yes and yes and amen to God knowing the enjoyment of us as a family. See, probably for every one time that we find in the Bible that it talks about the Father's enjoyment of me as an individual, you'll probably find 20, 30, or 40 times that it talks about his enjoyment of us as a family. So yes, we need to know, we need to be deeply rooted in knowing the Father's enjoyment of me as an individual, but that needs to be held in the context of the bigger picture, which is God's enjoyment of his family. And one of the ways I often like to make this point is I like to think about the Bible and passages that talk about God's love, okay? So let's think about Bible passages that mention love and it's talking about God's love. And now I want to ask you, congregation participation, can you tell me some verses that talk about God's love for a group of people? John 3:16. I knew that was going to be the first one. For God so loved the world. A group of people, the family of humans. Okay, let's have another one. Come on. Love one another, for love comes from God. Yeah, love. And again, it's thinking about that same idea of God loving every single person. So we ought to love every single person too. Wonderful. Any more? We had one read out from the front here at the birthday box. Did anyone pick it up? Jeremiah 31:3, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Who is he talking to? Me as an individual? He's talking to Israel. I've loved you, plural, with an everlasting love. Any others? Yeah, wonderful. And it's exactly the same thought and exactly the same book of the Bible, that God's love is for every single person, so therefore we ought to love too in the same way. Okay, let's move on here. Let's talk about verses that talk about God's love for me or for an individual. Love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, wonderful. That's talking about our love for another person. I want to think about God's love for an individual. It's not a trick question. There are verses in the Bible that do this. Yeah, but he lays down for his brothers. Yeah, group. Wonderful. So another group one. Psalm 139. Yeah, wonderful. So you're totally right there. Doesn't say love though. I'm being very pedantic here. But I'm making the point that it's very hard to think of them. There are some, Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, etc., etc., for the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Or you can think about Mark's version of the rich young ruler where he looked at him and loved him. But you know, they're few and far between when you compare them to the amount that you can find when it talks about God's love for us as a collective, as a family. And you know, just as it is true generally about God's love, it's just as true about God's enjoyment. That if we think about, biblically, if we think about God's enjoyment of us, and that's what I want us to think about, biblically, of God's enjoyment of us, we have to think about it in the context of God's enjoyment of his family. Just think about some of the really well-known passages that talks about God rejoicing over us. We had one read at the start. Martin read it. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one to save you. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Isn't that one of the most amazing things? That God rejoices over us. He exults over us with singing. He wants to quieten us with his love. How amazing. But it's not talking about me as an individual. It's talking about Jerusalem. And as Martin really wonderfully led, he's talking about Forest Hill congregation. He's talking about ICFAS movement of churches. He's talking about his family. Here's another absolutely wonderful one. Isaiah 62. You shall be called, my delight is in her. You shall be called, my delight is in her. And your land will be called married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God shall rejoice over you. Isn't it wonderful to know that? That's so wonderful. But this is spoken over his family, over the people of God, not over an individual. And I'm not saying it's wrong to apply this and to receive this for us as an individual. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. But what I am saying is we don't lay hold of the full truth of God's enjoyment if we don't understand that first and foremost, this is spoken to a group of people. This is spoken to his family. And you know, when we begin to realize this, when we begin to really apply this to our lives, it changes the way that we view church. Because church becomes not something that's put on so that I can come as an individual and get blessed or spiritually topped up and then go away and come back the next week and do the same. It becomes a group of people, the people that God has set his enjoyment over. And that when I come to participate in it. And I come to take part in it and I come to contribute towards it. It completely changes the way we view church. Do you know a passage that I've, for most of my life, read in an individual way and have recently started to more believe that it is spoken to a group of people is another fairly well-known verse. It's in Philippians 2:13 and it says, "It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." I'm not 100% sure how we should read this, whether we should read it as an individual thing or a plural thing. Both are theologically true. That is of no doubt. So if we read this as an individual, it is saying God is at work in you. That means his Holy Spirit lives in you and he's working in you and he's making you. He's cooperating with you and you're wanting and you're starting to do his will because the Holy Spirit's in you. You're cooperating with the Holy Spirit and you start to do the things that please him. It's wonderful and it's true theologically, definitely. If we read this in a collective sense, it says that the Holy Spirit is amongst us. And as we begin to participate in this family life, as we begin to say yes to loving one another, to being vulnerable with one another, to having real relationships with one another where we open up our lives and let each other speak into it, as we do that, we're participating with the Holy Spirit amongst us. And he's energizing us to do the things that please God. I've started to believe that this is probably the latter, and I want to tell you three reasons why. Two are about the language, one's about the context. So the first is that the you here is a plural you. And again, sadly, the English language doesn't help us there, but we're going to turn it to y'all. We're going to turn Southern American. It is God who works in y'all. And that could still be individuals that make up a group, so this doesn't seal the deal, but it says God who works in y'all. The second thing is that the preposition in Greek, en, it can mean in or it can mean among. Both are a legitimate translation. So now if we read it like this, it is God who works among y'all, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, it sounds like it really could be plural. The last is the context, because the letter to the Philippians, it is really written for two main reasons. One is for Paul to thank the Philippians for a gift that they sent to him. And the second is that there is some disunity in the church. Not major compared to some other letters, but there's disunity in the church. And Paul's clearly trying to encourage them to be one. Think about some of the key verses in Philippians. Strive side by side together for the gospel. He's encouraging them to be unified. And when I read this verse in that context, it makes me think that Paul is saying, or the Holy Spirit is saying through Paul, that Philippians, God is at work amongst you. He formed you together as a community. And he's at work amongst you when you gather, so you can will and work for his good pleasure, so that when you gather together, you can begin to do the things, you can become unified by the work of the Holy Spirit amongst you, so that you do the things that are pleasing to him, so that he can enjoy your gatherings. And I want to say to you, Forest Hill congregation, the power of God is amongst you. The Holy Spirit is here now, and as you choose in to see in church, not just as a thing that you come to get your own spiritual needs met, that's good and do that. But church is not primarily that. Church is a family of people who God is amongst, and as you choose to see the church like that and live like that is the church, then you'll notice that it's not just your efforts to love people that are changing things, that the Holy Spirit is energizing your efforts. And we begin to see this wonderful group of people who know the Father's enjoyment, and people walk in and they see the Father's enjoyment because they see a bunch of people who are loving one another but are empowered by the Holy Spirit to do that. Wonderful. The third point is the Father's enjoyment will be experienced in full potency when Jesus returns. See, all that we experience now of the Father's pleasure, of the Father's enjoyment, of us as individuals, of us as a family, is just a foretaste. That's why the Holy Spirit, the one who brings all these things to us, is often described as a down payment. You know, it's like a foretaste. We're given a bit of it, and we're going to get so much more of it. Not of the Holy Spirit, we're given all of the Holy Spirit, of the enjoyment and the things that he brings. That's why he's described as first fruits, because we're getting the start of the harvest, but when the harvest is finished, we're going to get the whole bunch. Do you know, when Jesus tells parables and he describes a feast or a banquet or something like that, our minds should always go to one place, because the Jews hearing it, their minds always went to one place, and that is the banquet at the end of the age. The banquet that the prophets prophesied about, Isaiah and Hosea. The banquet that Jesus unpacked in his teaching about the kingdom. And the banquet that we see fully fledged at the end in the book of Revelation, when it says, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb." Every time Jesus describes a banquet, our minds are supposed to go to this banquet. It's an invitation. And notice that it's not just a feast, but it's a feast of rejoicing and exulting. And we rejoice and exult at this feast because, as we've already seen in Isaiah, God rejoices over us. Remember, like a bridegroom rejoices over her bride. It's talking about this same thing. And you know, at the end of the age, when Jesus returns, we're going to experience this enjoyment in such a great measure for a number of reasons. The first is that Christ will be more fully formed in us. Do you know that's what God is trying to do in you right now. He's trying to form Christ in you. And the more that Christ is formed in us, the more the saying becomes true of us. This is my beloved son or daughter in whom I am well pleased. We know more of the pleasure of God the more that Christ is formed in us. And at the end of the age, when Christ is alive and glorified in our lives, we're going to know more and more of that pleasure and enjoyment. The second is that there's going to be no more enemy. That's what Revelation 20 and 21 tells us, that the enemy's going to be dealt with. Satan's going to be dealt with. When it describes a new heaven and a new earth, it says nothing unclean will enter it. And you know, the enemy is so often the one who gets you to believe that the Father doesn't enjoy you. He gets you to believe that God is actually angry with you or stern with you, and he's not. But there's going to be no more enemy, and we're going to know it in full whack. The last is that Revelation 22, the last chapter in the Bible, says that in that day, we're going to see God face to face. We're going to have communion with God closer than we have ever experienced communion with God. And when we see him face to face, that means we see him with full clarity. We're going to know his heart for us in full clarity. We're going to know his enjoyment of us in full clarity. And you know, just as John was writing to these seven churches, the letter of Revelation, and encouraging them, saying, keep going, be an overcomer, because this is what's in store for you. You're going to know the enjoyment of the Father. Just as John done that with the letter of Revelation, Jesus does it with the parable of the talents. You know this parable, a man goes away, he entrusts 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talents to different people according to their ability. And then when he comes back, there's something that really interests me about this parable. When he comes back and he is welcoming in those who actually were faithful, those who were taking part in what he had invested in them. Do you know what he says to them? He doesn't say, come into my presence, which you might expect. He doesn't say, enter the kingdom, which you might expect. He doesn't say, come, receive rest. Do you know what he says? He says, enter the joy of your master. Joy is going to characterize that day when Jesus comes back, when the king comes back and he looks for his people. Lastly, I just want to give a bit of an analogy. I was talking to Paola the other day. You guys know Paola. I know she's not in the room right now. Paola Casado. We work in the ICFAS office together. And we were talking about the weather, classic British thing to talk about. And we were talking about heat waves. And Paola was saying that in Spain, heat waves can get up to 50 degrees. And she described it like this. She said, it's like going outside and being hit with a wall of heat. And you know, that really resonated with me because I remember, I don't know if you guys remember, July 19th, 2022. This was the hottest day in the history of England. It got up to 40-something. And I remember walking outside and it being like being hit with a wall of heat. And you know, I have Caribbean genes, so I enjoy that. That's not a problem for me. I really like that. Do you know, when we finish our race and we're received by Jesus, the enjoyment that we know is going to be like being hit with a wall of heat. If we experience it now, if we know it now, it's going to be like being hit in the face, not in a bad way, with Caribbean genes in a good way. I would love to pray for you guys. And then I would also love to pray individually, because I know that this truth doesn't sink in for so many people. And I'd really love to pray, because the power of God can change that. I hope some of my words have changed that. I hope that the Holy Spirit has taken some of my words and implanted something in you guys as a congregation and for you guys individually. But I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to hand over to Martin, and I would love to pray, but however you want to do a response. Father, we thank you that right now at this very minute, we can know your enjoyment, Lord. We can know your enjoyment over us. That just as you said to Israel, you'll be called, my delight is in her. Just as you said, I will exult over you with loud singing. Wow, Lord. Would you make that so true in our hearts, Lord? Would you make that so true in our experience, Lord? Would you make that so true in our congregational life together? And Lord, where the enemy has sought to plant things, Lord, that mean that we can't receive it, maybe through experiences, maybe through lies that he's whispered and we've believed, Lord, we want to pray in Jesus' name that they would be done away with, that they would be pushed aside, that they'd be rebuked, that your truth can be planted instead in our minds, in our hearts. Come, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, renew our minds, refresh our minds, Lord. We want to know you, we want to know your love, we want to know your enjoyment of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let your living word abide in me so richly as I abide in you. Let your living